Good evening. Turn please to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It's been my privilege to be with you this month, and just pray that the ministry of the Word has been of help to you. I've certainly enjoyed getting to know many of you and being in your midst for the remembrance of the Lord, and it's always a privilege to preach the Word of God. I want to thank you publicly for your hospitality as an assembly. I've really lacked for nothing. In fact, I think my waistline betrays the fact that you're killing me with kindness this month. But your reputation preceded you. Many of my friends who had been here before me told me of that. So one of the first things I did when I hit New Providence Island was I joined a gym. So I did quite a bit of working out to try and counterbalance your kindness, but I'm afraid I wasn't able to work out as much as I ought, perhaps, to counterbalance all of the love that was shown to me practically. So I thank those of you who have had me in your home, and many who have taken me out, and those of you who have prayed and ministered to me in other practical ways. The Lord knows each one and will reward in due time openly. In 1 John, let's begin our reading in chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. And the Lord will add his blessing again to the reading of his word. Now we have much ground to cover. We want to finish up the final 35 verses here in 1 John. Now I'll be perfectly honest. As I mentioned in a previous message, I've not ever attempted to publicly teach through the entire epistle of 1 John until now. And that being the case, I wanted to bring something fresh, something that I had been enjoying myself, and did quite a bit of reading this month and working through this epistle, but I can by no means claim to understand everything. And in fact, we're going to hit a few problem passages tonight that I flat out don't understand. So I'm not going to encumber you with my ignorance, let's say. We're just going to leave the Word of God, say what it says, and we'll trust that by and by the Holy Spirit will give me specifically understanding, and I'm sure you too, as you continue to study these scriptures after I've gone. Now in 1 John 4, beginning the last major section of the epistle, I think it's only fitting that God sums up, the Holy Spirit sums up this epistle with a tremendous section on one of the great, if not the greatest theme of the Bible, and that is love. For you see, this book, as we've been thinking about, really can be summed up in three words: light, life, and love. Those three concepts continually appear throughout this epistle of 1 John. In fact, I think it's August Van Ryan. I was trying to remember this afternoon, but there's a brother I've read before on 1 John, and on the title page of the book, it says, light, life, and love. That's how he summed up the epistle. And it's very good that he does that, because those concepts just flow through the book. The whole book is flavored, if you will, by those three concepts. It's flavored by light. The fact that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, that God has a moral purity. That God is holy. That God hates sin and is untainted by sin. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, being fully God, of course, himself hates sin too and was untainted by sin. In him was no sin, John would tell us. But then it's also about life, isn't it? It's about the Son of God who came into this world to give life to those who were spiritually dead. To give eternal life. Life that not only never ends, but life that is such a quality that it surpasses anything in this world. You know, people sometimes use an expression, they'll be out there on Paradise Island or something, and they'll be sitting out on a beach chair on the beach, watching the ocean on one of those just perfect sort of days that you seem to have here very often in Nassau, and the temperature's just right, and they've got a nice breeze coming in from the ocean, but they're not cold, they're nice and warm, and they're sitting on the beach enjoying the beautiful scenery, and they've got a wee coconut there with some fruit juice in it, I'm sure that's all that's in it, and they've got a little umbrella out of the coconut, and they're there with good friends, and they're enjoying themselves, and they say, you know, this is really living. This is the life. Oh, I want to tell you, my friend, if Bill Gates would suddenly fly into Nassau on his private jet, the richest man in the world, and would come up and befriend you and say, why, you're a nice Bahamian fellow or a nice Bahamian lady, why don't you spend the week with me? And they take you over to Atlantis and they rent the most expensive penthouse in all of New Providence Island. And they give you the most lavish, sumptuous food that they can possibly provide you with, and they drive you around in a Mercedes or Ferrari or some such thing, and they deck you out in $1,000 suits and dresses and jewelry and whatever you wear, and they treat you like a king or a queen for all of that week. I want to tell you, my friend, compared to what God does for a person, that's not living at all. In fact, if that's how you define living, if that's how you gauge what life really is about, well, my friend, get all you can in this life, because you're not going to take it with you, and you're going to go out into eternity, naked and lost, losing what you've based the meaning and the purpose and the joy of life upon. Oh, no, the life that 1 John tells us about throughout is eternal life, life that liberates from sin, life that promises not only a life of communion and enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ now, but for all eternity. Life not only here on earth, through the trials and difficulties of life, but life that will indeed go on forever as we spend it with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, and the new heavens and the new earth. What a wonderful concept is the life that God offers to us. But thirdly, not only does it speak about light, and not only does it speak about life, but it also speaks to us about love throughout, doesn't it? And that is the grand theme of the Bible. The tremendous statement that God is love, repeated twice in this passage, and elaborated upon so much. In fact, it permeates this book. It goes right through. It's not just in the section that he speaks about love. It's as if he comes on to the subject of love, and then he goes away and talks about something else for a while, but he can't totally get away from it, because it undergirds and flows through all of God's purposes and dealings with man. So it's only fitting that this last major section of the epistle should focus in and revolve around God's love to man. What a tremendous thing that is. Look at verse 7 with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. In other words, it proceeds from God. Love is of God, he says. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now remember, he's giving them assurances that they have life, that they're saved, if you will, that they are believers. And he says, the person that loves, well, they're showing kinship to God. They're showing he's in their family. You know, it's a funny thing sometimes watching babies. And they say that by the time a baby is so many months old, I don't remember the exact number, it basically has the personality that it's going to have all throughout its life. And, you know, it's a funny thing to watch little children. Sometimes they'll exhibit the characteristics of their parents. For example, some parents, you know, oh, they're known to have a temper, and I do hope no one in this room is getting convicted, especially not one named Bruce Kaiser. But, you know, you find out early on sometimes, you'll see the child throw a tantrum. And the mother, of course, is looking at the child and thinking, well, there he's showing some of his daddy, isn't he? Like father, like son, chip off the old block, that sort of thing. We pass on traits, don't we, to children. And children get characteristics from their parents. He says, well, if someone is really loving, in the Bible sense of love, then they're showing their kinship to God. They are showing that they're part of His family, that they're born of Him. Born of Him by new birth. They've been born again. They've been given this new life in God. Because I want to tell you, people aren't born into this world the first time loving. They're born into this world selfish. They're born into this world looking out for themselves. I don't deny that there are people out there that don't know the love of God, that aren't born of God, that aren't saved, that sometimes show examples of love. But as the overwhelming characteristic of their life, what motivates and moves them, only a child of God by the grace of God can live a life that is characterized by love. And he's going to tell us why in the ensuing verses. He says, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now that's a tremendous statement. God is love. It's not a be-all, end-all definition of who God is. But it is a statement that essential to God's character and dealings is love. God never does anything that compromises His love or that runs against or counter to His love. You know, God is holy and God is just and God will judge sin. And one day at the great white throne of judgment, the dead, small and great will stand before God and God will judge them out of the book. And they will be consigned to a lost eternity. They will be sent to the lake of fire forever and forever. But I want to tell you there's going to be a tremendous statement of God's love at that place at the great white throne of judgment. Because I believe when those books are open, even in that hour of the supreme manifestation of the holiness of God and His hatred against sin, it's going to be seen that yet He loved sinners and gave His Son for them so that no one might stand before Him on that day. You realize there is the potential in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for every sinner who's ever lived to be saved. There was adequate payment made at the cross. His blood is so precious and worthwhile, and there was not one sin He left unpaid for. Anyone may come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if any man, woman, boy, or girl stands before God at the great white throne of judgment, what we speak of as the end of time, if they stand before God's bar of justice there and hear God tell them that they're going off into the lake of fire, I want to tell you, it's not because God isn't love. It's because they, on every hand and at every opportunity, have turned their back on God's love and refused it. God is love. It's the central characteristic of His being. There are other statements about God made in the Bible. For example, in John 4, we thought a few Sundays ago in the morning about how the Lord Jesus told that woman in Sychar that God is spirit. That speaks more of His metaphysical nature. What He's like, you know, physically, okay, and spiritually. But here, He's talking about His moral character. God is love. This motivates, and generates God's activity towards us. In verse 9, He says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now here's a twofold demonstration, or manifestation as John calls it, of God's love. How do we know God is love? John says, I'm going to point to two things. Now he loves that word manifestation, because God is not the God that these false teachers back in John's day wanted people to believe. God is some mysterious being, and only if you join our club and learn our rituals and come around to our secret knowledge, then only will you understand God. No. Throughout the first epistle of John, he shows God is manifesting Himself. God is showing what he's really like. It's sort of like if you say, well, I'd really like to get to know you, Keith. This is your first visit to Nassau, and I really want to spend some time with you. And then I say, well, very good. Let's get to know one another. So you take me out to Wendy's after the meeting, hint, hint, and you begin to ask me about myself. Just kidding. You begin to ask me about myself, and you say, well, where were you born? Well, I don't want to talk about that. Well, what are your parents like? Oh, I don't care to discuss them. Well, how many siblings do you have? Well, let's not go into that. Well, where do you go to school? Oh, I don't want to think about that. Would I really be serious about letting you get to know me? You say, absolutely not. You've not manifested anything of yourself. You've not shown anything about yourself except perhaps that you're a terrible bore and very rude. But here God, throughout this book, is showing what he is like. And God is so serious about manifesting himself and his essential characteristic that he is love that he does two things. Look at the first thing in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's the first manifestation of the love of God. That God sent his Son. The Father sent his Son into the world. I tell you, it's a horrible place, this world. It's a sinful, wretched, corrupt place. It's a defiled place. It's a dirty place, spiritually speaking. It's a place of violence and war and hardship and sickness and suffering and a place with billions of disagreeable people. In fact, that includes all of us because we can all be disagreeable at times, can't we? And yet God sent his Son into this world. Think about where he sent him from. He sent him from the glories of heaven. A place that was the exact opposite of this world. A place that was perfect. A place where there was no sin or defilement or no rebellion against God. A place where no one would dare speak a word against the Almighty. A place where the Lord Jesus was treated as he ought, where the spiritual heavenly beings there would say about him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Who would say, power and honor and salvation and glory and strength be unto the Lamb. They'd speak about the Lord Jesus. They probably didn't call him the Lamb way back then, even though he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, they said many good things about the Lord Jesus, certainly. And yet God sent his Son into this world. God sent his Son away from the perfect state of satisfaction and self-sufficiency and self-existence and enjoyment that he had. There was nothing the Lord Jesus needed that he didn't have in glory. There was nothing God needed to make himself more God. He always was God, always had everything he needed, and yet in his wisdom he decided to create the world. And when the creatures that he created rebelled against him and shook their fists in his face, God didn't say, I'm going to scrap the whole lot and send them all to hell. No, he said, I'm going to send my Son. In the first prophecy in the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, he says that he would send the seed of the woman. He would send his Son, who was going to bruise the serpent's head. So that's very good. For this fearful serpent has done a lot of damage through the ages. But he was going to do it at cost to himself. He shall also, says the scripture, bruise his heel. God sent his Son into this world. That's a manifestation of God's love. And the irony is that these teachers back in John's day were denying it. They were denying that God actually physically came and was made flesh. And there are cults today that would deny it also. But he says, oh no, not only is this true, it's a tremendous display of the love of God. It's a manifestation that God is love. Well then what else did he do? Look at verse 10. Herein is love. Here's the essential nature of love. Not that we love God. Imagine if the definition of love relied on our presenting of love. Our love oft-time ebbs and flows, doesn't it? We sang a hymn this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's another hymn that says, his love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. I'm so glad. Because if it were dependent on if my salvation were dependent on my love to God, I tell you, my friend, I would believe in losing my salvation. For I fail on every hand, and so do you. Our love is weak. Our love is fluctuating. Our love is a thing that is very small at times. And yet he says here in his love, not that we love God. Historically, man didn't love God first, did they? No. Not that we love God, he says, but that he loves us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we know God is love? And how do we know God loves us? Well, he sent his son into the world. Yes, we covered that part. But what did he do once he got here? So he sent him for the express purpose of being the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus, the scripture says, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he wasn't going to turn any which way. He wasn't going to take any way around Calvary and around Jerusalem and around the cross. He would say, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He would go to Calvary and be made the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfied the righteousness of God the judge, that enabled God to judge sin and pour out his unmitigated, unalloyed wrath on it. He did this for us. He sent the Son to suffer on the cross, suffer an unimaginable degree of suffering. I tell you, it was a bad thing to have men beat the Lord Jesus, to have them spit upon him, and to pull his beard out, and to whip his back until it looked like a plowed field with the marks from the whip on it, and to hang him on that cross a physically painful death, one that involved slow asphyxiation, suffocating to death, grasping for every breath and having fluid fill your lungs, having all kinds of torment, having your bones thrust out of joint, and your inward organs within you feeling like they had turned to wax and would melt. That was bad, horrible suffering. But it doesn't compare with the fact that during 3 dark hours on Calvary, God took upon himself the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, became the propitiation for our sins. And the judge poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus and didn't hold anything back. No mercy. Nothing held back from the punishment of sin. I tell you, the Lord Jesus cries out the most heart-wrenching, agonizing words in all of Scripture. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, the one in whom was all your delight, the one who always did those things which pleased the Father, the one who was obedient not only to the outward ceremonial dictates of the law, but truth in the inward parts, one who was obedient to the will of God in every degree, the one who never spoke one word that he didn't receive from his Father, never said anything amiss that he had to regret, never stepped out of the will of God at all. This one was made a sacrifice for sin, that God, Romans 3 says, might be just and the justifier of him that believed in Jesus. I tell you, I don't think the human race has ever written a poem or a novel or an ode of any sort to speak about love like that. There's no example you can point to in history that'll show a kind of love that is more permanent and abiding and unfluctuating and unwavering, and love that loves its object even though the object is unlovely. He loved us and died for us when we were enemies, when we were sinners, when we were wretched, when we were all as an unclean thing. The Lord Jesus died for us. He didn't say, clean up your act and then I'll die for you. No, here in his love, not that we loved God. There was none that sought after God. None that looked for him. None that said, hey God, why don't you send your son? Who would have dared think such a thing? No, it was the love of God that motivated him to send his son. We sang that to him this morning, didn't we? 'Twas love that moved thee to give thy son thus. Love that's truly unbounded, as the hymn says. Well, here he says, that's the standard of love. And he says, if God loved us like that, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
You know, sometimes I think it's a big deal to love my brother or my sister. Sometimes I think, well, God, think about how cranky they are. And think about how much they mess up. And how many times they've offended me. And how they don't want to do it my way. And how they don't want to listen to me. And how they don't care about me. And they don't call me at all. And they never invite me over to their house. And the list goes on. And we complain before God. And yet God would point back to the great evidence of His love. And say, you don't begin to understand about love. Love is that I sent my Son into this wretched, evil world. And I sent Him here for the express purpose of being a holy sacrifice for sin. That's love. He gave His Son and spared Him not. He says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He says in verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. He says a similar thing in John chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time. But the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath exegeted Him or told Him out. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown exactly what God is like. Do you want to see God? Look at the Lord Jesus. He'll show you in every point what God is like. He would say, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now this is a tremendous truth that builds on that. He says, no man hath seen God at any time, verse 12. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. In other words, no man hath seen God at any time. And now the Lord Jesus is back in heaven. And if somebody's going to see the love of God, you know where they're going to have to look to see it? They're going to have to look in the midst of Christians. They're going to have to look at God's people. Now I want to ask you tonight, my brother, my sister, how accurately are we representing to the world God? How accurately, how truthfully is our portrayal of Him? Do we show His love? Is that what characterizes us? The Lord Jesus said, and I will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. It's His unchanging, very high indeed, standard, but it's our great privilege to represent God in this world. He says, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us. And you could think about that phrase all night. He dwells in us and we dwell in Him. Imagine the unity that we have, the tremendous position through the work of Christ, that we dwell in Him, accepted in the Beloved. That God sees us as part of Himself, something indispensable, and He dwells in us. He makes us a temple of the Holy Spirit, doesn't He? His love is perfected in us, He says. He says, because He has given us of His Spirit. Imagine that God would give us His Holy Spirit. He says in verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. In other words, if you believe about the Lord Jesus that He's truly the Son of God and that He came forth and achieved God's purpose of dying for our sins and rising again, He says, you dwell in God. You have what God wants for you. You're saved. He says, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and he in him. As we enjoy that love, and as we develop by the Holy Spirit that love, we enjoy his presence, you see, all the much more. He says, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect or complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. That's the kind of love, you see, that he gives. What's it described as? Verse 18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. But we love him because he first loved us. He's saying, in other words, we don't fear coming judgment because of the love of God. We're able to rejoice in how he holds us and keeps us secure and will never come into condemnation based on the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what John 5:24, Romans 8:1, and many other scriptures would tell us. He says in verse 20, if a man say, again, that carries us back into the realm of profession, he says, I love God and hates his brother. He is a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, we have a phrase that describes human nature, don't we? Out of sight, out of mind. And if we have a brother before us that we can see his need and we can tangibly fellowship with this brother and talk to him and hear an answer and see them, and yet we hate them, it shows there's tremendous spiritual problems. We haven't begun to understand God or his love. We can't really have the true love of God. He says, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Verse 1 of the next chapter continues in the same thought. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. In other words, if you love God, you're going to love his children. Because God is making them in his very same image, isn't he? Like we thought last week in chapter 3, when he appears, we'll see him as he is, for we'll be like him. What a tremendous thing that is. He says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, when this love really comes in and works itself out in us to maturity, and we understand God's love for us, and by the Holy Spirit, our hearts are drawn out to him, and we love him, and we're growing in him, doesn't become a hard thing to do what God wants. Now, let me tell you about my mother. She'll probably be very embarrassed at this, but my mother loves me very much. Now, how do I know she loves me very much? Well, my mother does a lot of things that if I weren't around, she probably wouldn't do. She washes a lot of clothes for me. And she makes spaghetti, which is my absolute most favorite dish in the world, and yet she herself doesn't really like it. And she'll make that, and even though she doesn't like it, she'll make it because I enjoy it, and you know, she'll be happy in making it. Well, you know, in reality, she murmurs a little bit, but nevertheless, she makes it because she loves me. The things I ask her to do, and the things that she even does because she knows I like them, they don't become hard for her to do because she knows they're going to please me. She knows they're going to minister to me and make me happy and bring joy into my life. Now, that's a very simple, small illustration of a love of a mother for a child, and I'm sure you could think of many similar illustrations in the family circle. But what about God? Well, he asks us to do a lot of things in his words. It's true, we don't live under law, we live under grace. But there are a great many things that God tells us to do in the New Testament, in this era, in this dispensation. And you know, to the believer that really appreciates God's love for himself, and who in turn loves God, and the Holy Spirit draws out their affections to God, it begins not to be a chore to do what God wants. It begins to be a privilege. Not something that burdens us down and we say, oh, I've got to go to meeting again, or oh, I've got to go pray before the Lord, or oh, I've got to go read the Word, or oh, I've got to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. If any of those describe us, shows that our love hasn't yet come to maturity, doesn't it? Shows us that we've got some spiritual problems hindering our love. He says, no, if we love him, we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome or grievous. Verse 4, he says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh our world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this is the tremendous statement that John makes about our life. He writes this book to encourage believers. And he says, you know, he's very candid. He says, you know, the world is a hard place to be a Christian. And it is a system which is anti-God, which is anti-Christ and bent against him. Going back to what he said in chapter 2 of this book, he says that all that's of the world is of the evil one. It's not of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And when you think about how strong those things are, and the great temptations and the tremendous spiritual enemies that the child of God faces, you might be discouraged. But he says, oh no, we are going to overcome, he says. Whoever is born of God, whoever's saved. Notice he doesn't say the Billy Grahams of the world. Well, I know Billy Graham wasn't born yet, but he doesn't say the apostles. Nor does he say the great teachers. nor the tremendous evangelist. He says, whoever is born of God, in other words, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and experienced the new birth, your very nature is to be an overcomer, is to overcome the world, and to have God's will accomplished in your life. That's not saying you're going to be perfect. And that's not saying that when you reach the judgment seat of Christ and have your service evaluated, that you won't suffer some loss and have regret for things you could or could not have done. But the great truth of the believer is that we overcome the world. Because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know He's the Son of God. We know He's the one who's come by water and blood. And there are different theories on what that means. I won't go into it tonight. That's one of those problem passages. But he says, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus, they've overcome the world. They're part of the victor's side. They see the will of God accomplished in their life. The fact that He saves us, that He'll never lose us, that He's taking us to glory, and that we're sharing in exactly what He wants for us. You know, this is a lovely ending passage because it goes on. And all through these final verses, it centers around the Lord Jesus over and over. Look at this. Verses 6, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he talks about those who bear witness to Him. Verse 8, he's going on about that same thing. Verse 9, he's talking about God, which He has testified in His Son. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God, and so forth. He goes all through this. And what he's saying throughout this whole passage is, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. Everything revolves around Him. If you have Christ, you're saved. If you don't have Christ, you're lost. If you have Christ, you overcome. If you don't have Christ, I'm sorry, my friend, you're a spiritual loser. You're in the world lost and perishing. He says all of this. Eternal life is in His Son. He that has the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son has not life. It all comes back to the Son, the Son, the Son. It's so Christocentric, centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done. And yet I'm humbled as I come to the end of this book. And I read the last verse. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I say to myself, now, what on earth does that mean? What an odd way to end a letter. And yet through the whole passage and through the whole book, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're to enjoy light and life and love, and we're to have fellowship with God, it's got to be through His Son. It's got to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the parting warning that he closes the book with is, keep yourself, in other words, from anything that's not Christ. Focus your minds on Him. Think about Him when you sit down. Think about Him when you rise up. Think about Him when you lay on your bed. Think about Him when you're at work or at school or wherever you are. Set your affections on things above, as Paul would write in Colossians chapter 3, and not on things of the earth. Everything revolves around Christ. And how much more we as believers, even as the days grow darker, need to fix our hearts and our affections on Him. And not let them be drawn away into different errors. And not let them be drawn away into pet doctrines, and not let them to be drawn away for our ambitions, for our earthly life, or our pride, or anything else. No, the whole message of 1 John is that God would have the believer to be taken up with and enraptured by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him, to seek after Him, to pine for His return. That is God's will for each one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our Father, we thank You tonight for all that we've been given in Christ. And Father, there's so much more in this book that we didn't touch on, and things we did touch on that we certainly didn't exhaust, and things that we couldn't even begin to get to the bottom of, Father. We thank Thee for such love to us. We thank Thee for Thy Son, who secures Thy love to us and gives all things to us. Father, we're thankful that the great work has begun and will be carried to completion of making us like Christ. Help us to be willing partners in that great work and to allow the Spirit who dwells within us to bring this love to maturity and make us more like Christ. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.